Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov. Welcome back. Let's talk about Parsha Vayechel. I'll begin as the Parsha begins, because it says, and he assembled, or and assembled Moshe, is really how it's put here. Vayechel Moshe et kol edat B'nai Israel. I like reading that whole sentence because by now, probably most folks can pretty well work their way through the whole sentence with the possible exception of that first word, which is a verb, and it includes a root word that if we step back might be familiar. It's basically kahal, or variations of that word that is translated as a noun to mean assembly or to assemble. So it's a kuf he lamed in the Hebrew. And he assembled. And that's where we're going to start. And basically, that's hopefully where we will also end as we come full circle. Because to a large degree, this portion is about how an assembly comes about and becomes a kahal, a congregation. Oh, and not just, by the way, for those of you that recognize another root word, Circe, church, circus. Not just a circus, but an actual kahal. And the idea, of course, and that's the essence of what's being described here, is the idea of returning to him, making teshuva, probably the most consistent theme in all of Scripture, as he commanded. And we see that here, too. It says in that first line, Moshe assembled all of Kol Edat of the B'nai Israel, and he said to them, here are the words, these, in fact, are the words which Yahuwah has commanded that you should do them. And that gets repeated several times as well. So it's about the commandments. It's about coming together to do the commandments. And interestingly, this, I think, is really key. Not for the first time, not for the last time, one of many, many times in Scripture, he reminds us that 6 days work shall be done. The seventh day is to be set apart, is to be kadosh to you, a Sabbath. It literally is Shabbat, Shabbaton. To Yahuwah, whoever does any work therein shall be put to death. So it's a serious admonition right up front. And there is, of course, in the next few verses, a lot of indication that the rabbis and various people that look at this have said, oh, well, here are some examples of work, melakos, that are forbidden on Sabbath, and they draw some major conclusions from that, some of which probably are, they're certainly worth understanding and studying. I don't know that I would agree on every sense to the point where they build fences around them and say, okay, you can't even get close to any of this. Because in terms of what's actually described in Scripture, I've heard this pointed out for years, you can go through the whole book and add up all the places where there's a reference to Sabbath and specific kinds of work that cannot or should not be done. And, arguably, it's around a dozen or so. Even if you add the 39 in here, it's certainly less than, say, 6 dozen or so. And yet, when you go back and you look at the things that have been written, the fences that have been built, the halakha, the commandments of men that aren't explicitly from Yah, you find not just thousands, but well over 10,000, probably 1.5 times that many over the years. Even by the time of Yeshua, there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of strictures and commandments, and mostly thou shalt nots, of things that have to do with the Sabbath. If you talk about adding burdens, that seems like a pretty good example. Remember, Scripture says we're not to add to or subtract from. So with all of that said, I do think it's really interesting that one of the very specifics is right here in the next verse. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Kindle no fire. And of course, kindle is another one of those interesting words. For those people that have used a lighter or flipped on a light switch, common example. As opposed to, say, gone out and actually kindled a fire the old-fashioned way, the Boy Scout way. No, you can't do it with rubbing two sticks together. That's really, really hard to the point of being downright impossible. But with, say, a bow, I've done that once, maybe twice in my life. I've kindled a fire with some other things, like with spark stones and so forth, pieces of magnesium and flint. And even that is a lot of work to get done. So what I'm trying to point out is here, there really is a difference between kindling a fire and flipping on a light switch. Again, that's my opinion. I'm not going to condemn people that say, well, I choose not to. Great. What I do have a problem with is people that say it's a commandment that you're not allowed to flip on a light switch. because you will not find that in Scripture. What you find that in is an instruction of men. And for those that choose to agree to that, I have no problem. Again, the key, though, is, and we're going to talk about this today as well, what we understand in our own hearts, the things that we're led to do as a result of a willing heart. In other words, I'm going to continue to suggest that this is about free will. And that when I want to see obedience in an individual, in a man, I'm going to look to see whether their heart is driving them to try to read for themselves and do the best they can. And if they conclude that, okay, I've read some stuff from this sage and that sage, and I conclude that it's right, and therefore my heart says, follow that, fine. But at the point where somebody else is being commanded to follow something which is not written in Scripture, there I part company. Okay, I hope that's as clear as I can make it before we go through here, because I'm fixing to say one other thing that I'll call markology. In other words, my take on some of this. And when I read, you shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day, or try to look at the Hebrew and understand what that's saying. Okay. I come to a slightly different conclusion about how difficult this process is and what constitutes creative work, and I don't happen to put flipping a light switch or turning the ignition key in a car into that camp, but I would say, for example, that starting a fire and starting a fight might constitute something similar. Starting a fight on the Sabbath day, how easy it is to start a fire. In that sense, flipping a switch, metaphorically. So I won't argue, in other words, and that's one of the things we try to do here in the room, is let's try to understand that when it comes to kindling a fire, arguably there may be more than one way to do that. And to the extent that we try to avoid that here in the room, and to the best of our ability, sometimes it is hard, we'll try to avoid doing that on the Sabbath too. I think that is at least consistent. But again, that's my take. That's the markology part. Your mileage may vary. However, if somebody tries to come into the room and start a fight, we're just simply going to kick them out. It's that simple. All right. Moshe then went, and he spoke not just to the leaders, but again, having assembled all of the B'nai Israel, the entire Kol Edot, he does speak to all of them again. Kol Edot, same word. All of the congregation. And he says, again, this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded, saying. Now, here's where I think the plot thickens, and it gets kind of interesting. And this is the main element that I'm going to refer to today as we talk about the Parsha Vayikel, and then add in, or let's just say, focus our attention in a number of different areas. Since we're not going to build a Mishkan per se, but certainly there are some things that are, I will contend, consistent. A place for him to dwell. And, of course, maybe it has to do with our own willing hearts, right? Take an offering, it says. Whoever is of a willing heart unto Yahuwah, let him bring it. And it lists a bunch of the things that this offering will consist of. Gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, seal skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, and various kinds of precious stones for the ephod and the breastplate. Let every wise-hearted man among you come and make all of these things that he has commanded. It has been commanded once. We're going to see a repetition of that and some more detail. And therein, I think, lies some of the really interesting stuff in this parsha. Now, last night when I went through all of it, one of the things that I think is important that has been pointed out by sages literally for hundreds of years at least is that there are some clear parallels. They're hard to ignore with the original creation story in Genesis. And you could probably even go so far as to say there's more detail here about constructing a Mishkan, a portable place for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to dwell among the children of Israel, than there was in the creation of the entire universe. Unless, of course, you look at the coding that might be inherent in the Torah in Genesis. But that's another story. It's something we've talked about before. The parallels, though, are clear. Some of the words that are used are really similar. And it's the bookends and the idea of things that you see that are mirror images. First off, there's an external creation. It's within him, but it's external to us. And what is now going to happen is mankind is going to create something that is, in fact, external to them, but contained within them. And it's a place where he can fill with his glory within them. So we have this whole idea of within and without, and who builds what for whom, and the fact that, of course, He created us in His image, made a place for us, and then having blown that, having literally defaulted on the ownership, the stewardship, the conservatorship of the entire earth that He built for us, well, we get a chance to build something, at least, for Him. And, of course, this is a way that Kol Idot, the whole congregation, can come together and assemble themselves. Now, what is particularly fascinating, too, given that this is the second time we've seen this process of here's what you're going to build, is the brackets here. And the brackets basically kind of surround, well, this unfortunate incident with the golden calf, the Egel Maseka, idolatry, adultery, something that not exactly the first time we've seen it in Scripture, certainly not the last time, but arguably one of the most key and most important times. Still, though, it's a place when the story perhaps begins, but certainly repeats. Now, what's fascinating about the brackets here is that we have this idea of build. Here's some instruction about how you're going to build, what you're going to build. Obviously, He knew what was coming. Then we get this rejection, literally, this horribly distressing incident about how these people who have been delivered by a mighty hand and should have ought to known better reject Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They reject His covenant. They turn to another God instead. It nearly costs them their lives. And what's His response? Build. Build a place for Him in our world, the one He built for us, the one that we blew and defaulted on. And the other key, you're going to build it according to the pattern and the way that I will show you. This is the thing, said Moshe, which Yahuwah has commanded. And He's telling this to Kol Idot, the whole congregation. And key in all of this, build, 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 is this idea of the willing heart. And I think it's even interesting that there's a kind of a progression here as well. You go to Exodus 35, which is where we're talking about here. Verse 5 is the place I've already mentioned. It says, take from among you an offering to Yahuwah, whoever is of, again, the willing heart. A few verses later, verse 21, we see those who has a heart which stir him up. That's kind of cool, isn't it? I guess a willing heart is a heart that is stirred up. It would seem that perhaps the, I'm not sure what the ordering is. We had the willing heart first, then we have people whose hearts stir them up. And then the next verse again refers to a willing heart. So there seems to be kind of a, almost a circular pattern here. You got a willing heart, it'll be stirred up. Then what? Well, then we work our way up to verses 25 and 26, where we see not one but two places where it is a wise-hearted person. The root word there in Hebrew is chakom, wisdom, wise, wise-hearted when it's associated with the word lev. So it seems like we start with a willing heart and hopefully work our way up to a wise heart. Kind of see the picture there? Then, after all of that, the children of Israel bring their free will offering unto Yahuwah, all of those whose heart made them willing. And what do we see next? Moshe says to those same folks, look here, Yahuwah has called by name two folks, Bezalel in the shadow of El, son of Uri, of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has not only a willing heart, a wise heart, he has been filled, in fact, with the very Ruach Elohim, spirit of the living Yah. In wisdom, there's that word again, understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. I keep seeing this progression. Heart stirred up, willing heart to be stirred up, becoming wise, and eventually we can be filled with the very Ruach. By the way, this is, you hear, you know, all kinds of New Testament church people talking about, oh, I have the Ruach anymore, don't need any of this Torah stuff, don't need His instruction. Oh, wait a second. I'm a little bit suspicious on that score. Because if I have people tell me that they have a willing heart and that they're wise-hearted, but they ignore His instruction, something isn't quite right. One of the lines that I hear is, oh, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, there may be a spirit there. There may be a spirit in there, but if it's telling you to ignore His word, His instruction, if it's telling you to defy Him, yeah, there may be a spirit, but it sure as hell ain't holy. Let's not confuse it. I think the pattern and the progression is in here for a reason. These are people who are stirred up. They have a willing heart. They are willing to listen, to do. And then they can become wise-hearted. And at some point, praise Yah, He can in fact fill us with His Ruach, with the Ruach Elohim, and then we begin to see the rest of the picture. And that's the key here too. We're going to see these two folks, Bezalel and of course Aholiab, the tent of the Father, and He, the Creator, is going to put in these fellows' hearts, especially the first one. He's going to be the teacher. He's going to have a heart so that He may teach. Oh, both He, yep, Aholiab too, son of Ahisamach, the tribe of Dan, both of them He has filled with wisdom, hakom, of heart, so that all of this good stuff that needs to happen, workmanship, craftsmen, skillful workmen, the weaver in colors, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, all of these things to devise skillful works, they can do. Understand? Teach, do. What we see next, and this is where I'm going to kind of wave my hands, we're going to start talking about some other things as well, is that lots and lots and lots of detail follows. And indeed, there's several chapters, and we're not done yet. When we finish this chapter, there's going to be some more instruction and text that describes the fact that they keep an accounting and make sure that everybody knows that the things that they gave were useful, they were sufficient, they were even too much, but everything that was given was necessary. All of this is really cool. But it's the, I think, the bigger picture here that really matters. What are they trying to accomplish? Well, among other things, what they're trying to accomplish is to repair a broken relationship. And to do that, they're going to open their hearts. They're going to have their hearts filled with knowledge, with understanding, even with Ruach. They're going to do what it is that they were commanded in the way that they were commanded. There's going to be a place built for Him to dwell within them, and arguably, even by progression within their hearts. And we see a restoration of right relationship. If that's not a picture for the rest of the scripture, I'm not sure what is. Well, there are lots of pictures because, of course, being somewhat stiff-necked, we need to see the same thing presented in a number of different ways. Ultimately, to the point where He comes physically as the Word made flesh and teaches again things that were supposedly heard the first time, but clearly over and over and over again were rejected in favor of idolatry. And even that wasn't enough because still, we're still in exile. We're still dealing with hard-heartedness. The Torah still is not written on our hearts in spite of a whole bunch of lies to the contrary. You can read Jeremiah 31 and ask yourself, come on, who are we kidding? If that's the new covenant, it hasn't happened yet because it's still necessary for each of us to try to teach and to understand, because it's certainly not true that each of us, from the greatest to the least of us, knows Him and has a heart dedicated to keeping His instruction. Not even close. We're going to talk about that today as well. All right, so one of the keys here, and the thing that we're heading towards now, is this idea of these two men. I'm going to read chapter 36, verse 1. And Bezalel and Aholiab shall work, along with every wise-hearted man. Again, literally, chakam lev. Lev is heart. That same word for wisdom or wise-hearted. Chakam lev. Those in whom Yahuwah has put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all of the work for the service of the Mishkan, the sanctuary, according to all that Yahuwah has commanded. According to all that Yahuwah has commanded. That seems to be the part that's left out of, oh, the Holy Spirit dwells in my heart, so I don't have to study Scripture, and I don't have to keep His Sabbaths, and I don't have to eat what He says is food, and I don't have to do all the things that He said I would do if I was actually truly willing-hearted and obedient to Him. So Moshe called Bezalel, Aholiab, every wise-hearted man in whose heart Yahuwah had put wisdom, and everyone, even all of those whose heart stirred him up, to come unto the work to do it. How's that for a great summary of what the Torah portion says? And of course, hey, here I've kept my hand. I contend this is the key, this week's lesson in understanding where we are, where we ought to be, and what it is we need to do to start moving in that direction. It really boils down to build together. But of course, we can't really build together until we seek Him. with a willing heart and with hearts that are wise and willing, in fact, to reject things that are not of him and keep his commandments, literally as written, build together. Now, one more element about this text and all of the indications that are in here, all of the detail that's in here. Indeed, after we finish chapter 36 and the first couple verses, we're going to see descriptions about what all these wise-hearted men did as they wrought the work of the Mishkan. We got number after number after number. I'm fascinated by the number of numbers that are in here. They made 10 curtains. The length of each curtain, 20 and 8 cubits. 4 cubits wide, had one measure. 5 curtains were coupled to one another. 5 to one another. Then we have descriptions about how big, how many clasps, 50 and 50. 5 curtains, and then 6 curtains that are going to be the outside. 10 cubits, the length of the boards. Cubit and a half, the breadth of the boards. 2 tenons joined. 20 boards to the south. 40 sockets. And so on and so forth. Lots and lots and lots of numbers. But wait a minute. Okay, let me ask this. Do you think anybody here listening to this without the Ruach could possibly build what it is we've described? Well, not without some assumptions. Now, in weeks past and indeed in years past, I've talked about the fact that I've seen some interesting information from a group of folks, one in particular, describing a circular vision of the Mishkan, Project Bezalel, they call it. Wonder where they got that name. And there's some interesting drawings. Now, the drawings are still, as far as I know, confidential. The fellow that was one of the primary proponents of this sent them to me a couple of years back and asked for some input on it. I've talked to him occasionally. As far as I know, they haven't yet completed what they wanted to do, which was to build a half-scale or at least some large partial scale model of all of this. It is fascinating, though, to think that when you get these drawings, when you see the pictures, and yeah, they've gone to some real effort to make sure that the numbers in here are consistent with the numbers in Scripture. Now, all of us, I'm sure, at this point, have seen a nice rectangular drawing of the inner court and the outer court and the tabernacle and all the places where the various furnishings go and the Holy of Holies on the inside and so forth. And, yeah, those are consistent, too. But the point is, a picture really is worth 1,000 words, maybe more than 1,000 words. The term that I use as a nerdy engineer is bandwidth. If you've ever looked at the internet, particularly those of us who are on satellite and really poor connections on the internet, we know that to download a picture consumes a whole lot more of our limited bandwidth than a whole lot of text does. When I worked in storage systems, we used to be amazed, you know, at how much more information in the way of a text file you could contain on a CD or a ROM or some of the hard drives we were building. And when you started talking about pictures, it consumed a lot more data. Moving pictures, more still. Why am I saying all of this? Well, because it has to do with bandwidth and how much information can be contained. Oh, and guess what? I guess what I'm going to suggest is if the Ruach Elohim fills up somebody like Bezalel and Aholiab, imagine how much more bandwidth that is than even a bunch of drawings. But having seen some of the drawings, I can begin to recognize that, you know what? Without the drawings, you can still read the same text and you can picture there's probably more than one way to put this thing together. So again, the point here has to do with the bandwidth, the fact that more information just takes more information to transmit it. And the missing element for those that don't quite understand how we can get from a place where somebody seeks him with a willing heart and then becomes hakom, wise-hearted, and then eventually, if we are able, willing, to let him into our hearts and truly consistent with his word, and that's why I contend it's been written down for us, we can literally be filled with more information, more understanding than we might have ever imagined before. But again, it all starts. Let me say this twice. It starts with a willing heart. It starts with a heart that is willing to accept what he has as opposed to what we think he should have had for us if he was as smart as we think we are. Or even as smart as those people who told us what should be in our hearts that's contrary to what he wrote should have wanted all along. part of this, in other words, part of this idea of willing heart, I think, is a willingness to recognize what Jeremiah the prophet also said, chapter 16, verse 19. In that day, the nations will come from the ends of the earth, saying, we have inherited lies from our father, things wherein there is no truth, no profit. In other words, if we're willing-hearted, we have to realize, you know what? Sometimes you move away from the lies. Ah, and of course, given that I'm going to suggest here in a few minutes that we are seeing some of the biggest lies, and by the way, they've just started, in all of human history. What does Matthew 24, the prophecy there, and so many other places in Scripture tell us? Yep, we are fixing to see deception that is literally of biblical proportions. Hitler wrote about the big lie. We've seen some big lies in the past, but wait. They ain't nothing compared to what's coming. And what we're in fact seeing now, whoppers built upon whoppers. Remember Adolf's conception of the big lie. Nasty, evil, satanic man. But essentially what he said, and sadly this is true, whether we like it or not, you really want to sell people a lie? You produce a whopper. Be bold. Throw it right in their faces. Because you know what? Most people think you're probably less evil than you are. He's speaking to other leaders, and we've got some similar folks in Washington, lots of them, unfortunately, today, and in Brussels, and in London, and in all over the world. And they've learned this lesson, you know? We can get away with all kinds of stuff if you just brass it out. Just look him in the eye, lie through your teeth. James Comey, the Whoremeister at the FBI, gave us a primary example this very week of exactly that process. Just trot them right out there, be bold, just tell them a lie and they'll believe it. And that's what we've been seeing. Again, it has to do with bandwidth, and part of the key here is to understand that the reason the big lie works is because most of us just don't believe that they could possibly be so bold as to tell that kind of a whopper. We have a tendency, if we're even remotely obedient to the Creator, to say, well, lying is wrong. And if a little lie is wrong, a little white lie, and maybe we get away with that, well, a big lie is wronger still. So why would we do that? Answer? Perhaps we don't share the same satanic mentality of those who have risen to positions of getting away with the biggest lies that, well, literally most people can't imagine. Several themes. Again, one of them now. When we begin to recognize these things, when we see these things, when we realize we've inherited lies from our fathers, well, what do we do? Of course, we know the answer. I talk about this almost every week. It comes from Revelation, a number of other places. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out of her, be separate. Revelation specifically says, come out of her, my people. Don't participate in the sins so that you don't partake of the plagues. The plagues are coming. We can see them from here. We can smell them from here. Some of them are probably already rolling over elements of society. But there's more to it. What's the more to it? Well, this is the part we're talking about today. If we recognize the idolatry, right, this golden calf thing, and we've talked about this over the last few weeks, remember what Aaron said, tomorrow we'll have a feast for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, a feast for Yahuwah, using this thing that is an abomination to him. Huh? Well, one thing's for sure, at least Aaron got his name right. We've had people online this morning discussion, is it okay to say the name? Capital L-O-R-D is what they put in the Bible instead of that. Well, if you read all the places in the prophets, there are any number of verses, more than three witnesses for sure, that say that eventually there'll come a time, I contend we're getting close, when they shall know that my name is the Lord. No, that's not what it said. It said, they shall know that my name is Yahuwah. Again, Aaron got that right. The Romanized, paganized, Catholic whore church doesn't. And that includes the protesting sun god day-keeping elements. Gee, Mark, can you really say that? It sounds so divisive. Well, you know what, folks? There comes a point at which we realize if we've inherited lies from our fathers, one of the biggies is right here. First part of this portion. What does he say? Listen. He assembled all of the congregation of Israel. The children of Israel said to them, these are the words that Yahuwah has commanded, that you should do them. Step one, 6 days shall work be done. Seventh day is to be to you set apart, holy kadosh, a Shabbat, Shabbaton, a Sabbath. set apart to Yahuwah, not the Lord, because, hey, who knows what the hell they're talking about? Baal, Molech, the Lord, some sun god day, Ishtar, sunrise services. You know what, folks? All of that's pagan, pagan, pagan. It's exactly the same thing as the golden calf. How do you think we're going to get back to him, build together, if we can't even recognize the first, the big lie? That he didn't say any of the stuff that they're attributing to him and claiming that he did away with, from his Sabbaths to his Moedim. Don't kindle a fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day. If we don't know what day it is, how are we going to make sure we get that one right? Much less the rest of them, because we've got so many lies there, we're not even sure which ones he said and which ones somebody made up. Don't dance on the Sabbath day, whatever day that is. We got a million of them. Okay, the rabbis will tell you, you can throw a rock on the Sabbath day, but if you throw it too far, you better go pick it up and bring it back. Can't walk more than a certain distance. Where does it say that in Scripture? Well, nowhere. We just made it up. But it sounds good, doesn't it? What is written? What did he command? And what did he not command? And what the heck are you doing when you're adding to and subtracting from? We got tons of both. I think it's really informative that this all starts again and again and again with keep my Sabbaths. Oh, and guess what? There's a death penalty associated with not doing it. Gee, do you think that if we begin to return to him, to try to build together, to come into a congregation, to be part of Kol Edat, assemble before him and make right that which is wrong, that it just ought to start with, if we have a willing heart, at least let's be willing to see what he really wrote and the things that he thought was important, because he kept telling us over and over and over and over and over again, but the hard-hearted wouldn't listen anyway. No, I got the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost is in me, telling me to keep this pagan crap. You don't see there's a contradiction there? Ain't you ever read Isaiah 66? Let's do it. I didn't plan on this, but everybody knows I quote this all the time. But it certainly fits here, so let's read it one more time. This is one of the last things. It's really the last chapter of that particular prophet's writings. It says this, and I'm starting about two-thirds of the way through verse 3 of chapter 66. Just, he says, as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. And I got to conclude that, you know what? If he keeps telling us over and over and over again, every time, as a matter of fact, from the Ten Commandments to the time after people are trying to rebuild, having violated that covenant, literally trashed him and committed idolatry before him, first thing out of his word, first thing he commands, 6 days shall work be done, seventh day, no, that's to be set apart, kadosh, holy. Anybody that does any work thereon shall be put to death. Oh, well, he didn't mean that. The hell he didn't. Why would he say it? We want to build together. You know what? We've got to begin to agree on the important stuff. One of my pet peeves, and I'll play the Come Out of Her My People show from this week, but it has to do with so many Christian leaders saying, oh, there's no power in the church. We don't have the power of the blood anymore in the church. Well, you know what? If you don't understand that the alleged Savior you're worshiping is another Jesus, to quote Paul, whom we've not preached, who never did away with his own Sabbath, who never did away with the holy days of Yod Heh Vav Heh, who said, I come to do my Father's will and his work. In other words, if you're preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached, Paul said it. You know, I'm just afraid people might be sucked in by that, be willing to go along with it. Well, I hear this all the time. Oh, it's not salvific. No, which day we keep, it's not salvific. Ishtar day, sun god day, Easter, no, that's not the hell it's not. We keep abominations to him. We keep things that he says carry a death penalty, and we say it's not salvific. We say the Holy Spirit is writing this crap on my heart when it ain't holy and it's not from him. How can we possibly come and build together as a kahal if we can't get the first principles right, the thing that he puts first every time he goes through the details. First is Ani Yahuwah. Know that I... Well, you don't even know his name. We don't say his name. That might be taking his name in vain. Well, I'll tell you what's taking his name in vain. Denying that he even has one, denying his character, denying his word, and not doing what he says. Seems to me like a fellow named Yeshua, or Yahushua, not Jesus, once said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He also said in Matthew 7:23, you know, there'll come a time many folks will say to me, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done all this good stuff in your name? And in your name, haven't we done all these great works?" And I'll say, "Depart from me, you who are without Torah, you who work lawlessness, because I never knew you." Ooh. If we want to come together, if we want to build, we got to start with first principles. I think it's more than ironic that this idea of building a place for him to dwell in their midst, our midst, follows this horrible, rebellious act of treachery and idolatry and adultery before him. He knew it was going to happen. He gave us the information first. He brackets it. He again says, here, build. You got a willing heart? Come together. You can become wise-hearted. But it starts with the willing heart, okay? It still does today. It starts with a willing heart that says, you know what? I've inherited lies. Time to go back and read what it really says. Let's start there. Oh, and if we have a willing heart, it ain't hard, folks. Let's start doing the things he says to do, like keeping his Sabbaths. Isn't it amazing? We're coming up on a time of the year when the spring feasts, the feasts that literally symbolize what he did for us in the wilderness, how he in fact took us out of bondage into the wilderness, and how in fact he came in the flesh and did what he did, all of which is symbolized by something that people say, oh, that's Jewish stuff. We don't do that anymore. Why? Because we got better gods now. We got Ishtar. We got Molech. We got Baal. We got nothing new under the sun. Same old crap. Until we're given up, willing to give up, have a willing heart to give up those fake gods, we're not going to be able to come together and build. Oh, it's not salvific. Again, the hell it's not. What is salvific is having a heart willing to say, I'm going to turn from the lies. I'm going to choose that in which he delights, as opposed to that Isaiah's already warned, if you keep walking in those ways, you're never going to find it. Why do you think Yahushua said, hey, the path is narrow? Few there be that find it. That's a pretty significant indictment. But it ought to fit. If we live in a world of lies, how can we be surprised at that? If people literally are choosing that in which he does not delight, and he says, I will choose their delusions, therefore, guess what? They're suckers. They're being set up for the sucker punch. Not going to see it. Now, one of the things that I want to spend a lot of time today talking about, of course, are some of the big lies today. Now, the question that seems to happen, it's already happened once in the Pal Talk room this morning. Do we actually talk about politics on the Sabbath? Answer, Scripture is full of instruction for how to deal with the world. Scripture contains all kinds of stuff that has to do with law. Yes, politics, economics. Economics is central. Has to do with bailments and contracts. Has to do with how to walk in obedience. Has to do with how to build things. It turns out that there's work that we're not supposed to do on Sabbath, but that doesn't include study of his word. And the word work actually does appear in the things that we can and do study on the Sabbath. Okay, we got a question on the screen? Okay, define work. Cannot find scripture that does so. Okay, so that's a good question, and the answer is the following. You don't often find words described in scripture. The general understanding, if you will, has to do with etymology and all kinds of fancy 25-cent words, but it boils down to take a look and see how the word is used in scripture. Now, one of the places where I would say the sages make a pretty good case is that there is a lot of examples right here in this very portion of work that is listed. That word there is malaka or melako, depending upon what kind of work we're talking about. to make things. So you'll often hear the term constructive or creative work. You'll also basically hear, and this is an English word, pecuniary work associated with occupation or business. So what I'm going to suggest to you is, I can't tell you definitively any more than anybody else can exactly what is prohibited. But Scripture has some very specific examples for us. So when it says, thou shalt kindle no fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day, I'd say, don't go kindling a fire. Now, does that mean flipping on a light switch? I've already said, I don't interpret it that way. I don't get paid to flip on a light switch. Truth be told, it ain't that hard, right? Flip, it's done. It's not the kind of thing that is necessarily, even remotely, what I would consider to be work that requires physical effort. In the sense of physics, work is defined as force times distance. Huh? Right? I mean, literally, a unit of work in physics, if you take an object and you apply a force of so many newtons to it, and you move it so many meters, you have done work of so many newton meters. Okay, that's really nerdy, Mark. The point, you know, bottom line is, if you get all sweaty and you're pushing something really hard, well, that's a lot more work than picking up a pen or flipping open your Bible. We see examples that are given to us by the Torah made flesh. There are things, and by the way, even the sages have agreed on this long before Yahushua, there are things that are called good works, mitzvot, that we do on the Sabbath, you know, visit the sick, the infirmed, do a favor for the nice old lady down the block, something that is necessary. That's not a problem. How about if somebody's ox, here's a famous one, goes in the ditch? Do you help your neighbor get his ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath day? Yeah. Okay. A couple years back, we had a neighbor whose four-wheel drive went off into the ditch on the Sabbath day. And I hitched up the backhoe and went down and we pulled him out. Yeah, it was work. And it was the Sabbath. And I don't feel bad about it. So I don't know that that's a definitive answer, because I don't think you're going to find a definitive answer. What you generally find in Scripture is the word is used, and there are actually a couple different words, to make and to do, and in this case to perform this this creative work, melako. And then you're going to see lots of examples, and then in some cases specific things that you're not supposed to do. Not supposed to go gather sticks on the Sabbath day. Most people remember that story. When it came to manna, you could gather manna for 6 days, but on the seventh day you didn't gather because you got a double portion on the evening on the day leading up to it. So we have some pretty good examples. And on that score, my suggestion again is, I have no problem telling people my opinion, as long as I make it clear what my opinion is. Okay? And that you're not bound by my opinion. If you believe him, you're bound by what he writes in genuine print. Question?
Did Yahushua come to kindle a fire? Remember him saying that?
Yeah, but he didn't. He did it on all kinds of days.
One more.
Two. Okay. Question, in case you didn't hear it, was, did Yahushua come to kindle a fire? Okay. What generally people do, okay, the question was, suppose that somebody didn't have a fire, and I'm paraphrasing it, and a fire was necessary to sustain life. And in that case, I would say, absolutely, here's one of the other principles of Torah understanding, choose life. Deuteronomy 30, choose life. So, if I was to go outside, fall down a cliff, break my ankle, and still be there, come Sabbath day, but find some sticks and pull out of my pocket some stuff that I could kindle a fire with, am I going to kindle a fire to survive? You bet. And I'll pray for his guidance and that the fire would go for that reason. So there are a whole bunch of principles that have to do with Scripture, among which primarily choose life. If you see things that seem to be contradictory, you go with choose life as a general rule. But yeah, when it comes to Sabbath, this is one of those things that has been divisive and people have divided over. But I still can't help but think, let's cut to the real chase here. Most Christians don't even recognize that nowhere, and I mean nowhere in Scripture ever. And by the way, most Catholic priests will tell you this. Now, they'll claim it for a different reason, but they'll tell you, hey, Scripture never, ever changed the Sabbath. We did that. Apostolic succession. Succession. But they seceded from Scripture. We changed the Sabbath to Sun God Day. And the fact that all of you Protestants follow it means you obviously accept the Pope's rules. Well, hey, since I don't, we don't. We'll keep his Sabbath as written. All right, lots and lots there. I think, you know, it's always a good discussion that tends to come up. If there's any more questions and anything I miss, we'll talk about that. I simply pointed out as one way of noting that when it comes to the idea of building a kahal, of building a congregation, of coming together as an assembly, we do have to understand. And I kind of get sick and tired of hearing people that don't keep his Sabbaths, that do keep pagan things instead, telling me this or that is not salvific. Eating pork and, following his instructions, not salvific. Well, excuse me, the one you claim to follow says, if you love me, keep my commands. What about that isn't clear? I once had a preacher tell me, I sat on the board of an organization. I no longer sit on the board. Oh, Mark, when you quote that verse, you're sounding judgmental. Excuse me? Quoting the words in red sounds judgmental? Yeah, because when I don't do those things, I feel judged. Well, then you ought to do them! Good grief! Oh, I am judgmental because I quote the words that make you uncomfortable of the Mashiach to you. The one you claim to follow, but evidently the reason you feel judged is because you know in your heart that you ain't willing to do what he says. And yet, certain things aren't salvific. Well, read Matthew 7:23. I've already quoted it. A lot of folks will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this good stuff? You who teach, preach, walk Torah lessness, I never knew you. Depart. Get out of here. Do you think maybe that could be salvific? Over and over again, the point is made clear. And I guess the problem I have, and the reason why I tend to get kind of fluffified, if you want to use that word, is just because, look, folks, this is not hard. Deuteronomy 30 says that. This ain't too hard for you. It's not across the sea. Don't have to do this. Don't have to do that. It's in your heart. Well, at least if you had a willing heart. If you were even willing to be led to the point of becoming wise-hearted, then just maybe eventually it can be written on our hearts. But if we reject it up front, if we're not willing to take that first step of being willing-hearted, the process stops. And what we get instead is Isaiah 66. They chose that in which I do not delight. So I picked their delusions. We can see it. All right, let's talk about some of the delusions, some of the things that kind of show us where we are. Because one of the comments that I heard that kind of inclined me to do some of what I'm going to talk about today was an observation from a fellow who is a pretty well-known, probably not, in fact, a follower of the Most High. I won't claim to know the fellow's heart. I'm not going to give his name because this is something that any number of people have kind of sort of said similarly. But he was referring to the fact that there are more and more Americans that are realizing the big lie out there. Now, sadly, most of us can also confirm that there are lots and lots of people drinking the Kool-Aid. There's a term that ought to ring true. It's almost like there's this huge split, dichotomy, and this too is something that is forecast, described prophetically in Scripture. But the comment was this. He said, you know what, once people start to wake up, once they realize that they've been lied to, right, once they realize we've inherited lies from our fathers, you can't put it back in the bottle. I like that. You can't put it back in the bottle. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Can't put it back in the bottle. What you do? Well, you come out. You start realizing, wow, a whole lot of lies out there. The more lies I see, the more lies I'm able to see. And so what is the reaction of Big Brother and the liars? They double down. You've heard that expression. They tell bigger, ever more preposterous lies to the point where you look at the world and you say, okay, one thing is clear. There's a battle going on. The battle is on. Now, we already know what we're going to do, at least conceptually what we have to do, right? Come out of her, be separate. Today, the element that I'm talking about in specific has to do with this idea of, okay, I can't make somebody willing-hearted. I can't touch somebody's, I can witness, I can describe. I can be ready in season and out to give an account for what I believe and why. I can be as persuasive as I can be. I can even tailor the way I address things to the audience. Now, this is what I like about radio. Essentially, what I do on radio, and indeed on in forums like this on Shabbat, we teach what's written as best as I, a human, am able to do. People are free. We have people come in the room. They listen. They leave. Sometimes they listen. They come back. Same thing goes with radio. This is the key with radio. People tune the dial, and then don't touch that dial. Well, some do. They don't like it. They can leave. So I can say what it is that I am led by the Ruach, or by my instruction to say, and they're free to listen or not listen. This is essentially the message of the prophets. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. It's what we're told. If we read Scripture, tell them what He tells us to tell them. And it includes things like Teshuvah. But I can't make somebody come. You'll hear, and you probably know verses, oh, well, you know, but nobody comes to Him, but He doesn't draw them. Okay? He is the one that can touch hearts and make people willing to hear. Or perhaps people can I don't know this answer for sure. Maybe they can come on their own. Huh? I don't know. I can't even tell you for sure how I came. I know that there was a time when I didn't have a willing heart. There was a time later when I did. And I often tend to say, and I do think this is true, it's certainly true in my case, it was because He took a 2x4, great big wind-up like Casey at the bat, and smacked me square across the teeth with it. Are you listening? I think I am, Father. Everybody has their own story. So I'm not going to deny that people can come to Him for all kinds of reasons, but I do think key, somewhere up front here, is this idea of the willing heart that can later become the wise-hearted. And the understanding that goes with that is it's not my place or ability, it's not within my ken to change somebody's heart. He does that. My job is to be able to speak to them if they come with a willing heart in a way that is consistent with His Word, that those that have ears to hear will hear. And I can certainly do other things, like we do every week. We pray for our families. We pray for our loved ones, that many of them are walking in rebellion. We pray that they would have a willing heart, that they would have ears to hear and eyes to see, and that they would turn. Now, with that in mind, what I want to do is talk about some of the big lies and this idea of can't put it back in the bottle. Because I'm going to contend that there are, still just a remnant, but more and more people that are waking up to the lie. I have watched this process for at least 2 decades, more now, that I've been doing radio. And you see people that you think, oh, they ought to wake up. They're so close that don't get it. Some of them still never have. You see people that you'd think, you know, they already get it, and then they don't. And then finally you see people you think, no way, is that idiot ever going to get it? And they do. Bottom line, I just don't know. I like to quote Isaiah's Job by Albert J. Nock, great author and article from the 1930s, the Depression era. And Isaiah's job basically is to speak to the remnant. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. But the point is, Isaiah and Enoch and Elijah and any number of the prophets, Elijah in particular, right? He's in the cave. Oh, I'm the only one that's left of your prophets. No, you're not. There's 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You just don't happen to know who they are. It's not your job. Eliyahu, it's not your job. My job. Your job, tell them what I tell you to tell them. So it's not my job to know who's going to turn. My job, same as his. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. Your job, our jobs. Tell them what we're asked, when we're asked, and be of a willing heart so that we can become wise-hearted, so that we can do the work. And that includes, it includes but not limited to, right, building together. So let's talk again about some of the big lies and some of the things that we can't fix ourselves, but we can be ready to use as we see various catalysts, as we see things happening in the society. And by the way, some of these things are also signposts, mile markers, that give us some indication of the times and the seasons. I like to talk about the men of Issachar, who knew the times and the seasons. So, as should we, they knew what Israel ought to do. Well, if we're paying attention to the times and the seasons, you know, and Yeshua warned on this score too, there's times we need to be ready. And that was very much one of them. All right, so what I want to do to start with is talk about just some of the biggest of the most recent whoppers. Got so many whoppers nowadays, so many big lies. I think arguably some of these might even make Adolf blush. I'm thinking of the fellow that I refer to, and I'm probably too hard on honest ladies of the evening, right? Scripture talks a lot about harlots and whores. And in general, if you think about it, most of the time we see harlots and whores mentioned in Scripture. These are good women who have, as it turns out, from Rahab to Mary Magdalene to any number of others, a heart that ultimately is willing. I don't know whether that's true of James Comey or not, but I know that the guy lied through his teeth this last week. Okay, FBI, NSA, before Congress put their hand on the Bible, took a great big old cup of Whopper and spewed it out all over everybody that was watching on TV. No evidence that Russia manipulated U.S. vote tallies, but that doesn't mean for a minute we're going to drop the big lie about collusion. And we're going to ignore the even bigger lie that it wasn't Hitlery who was in fact selling secrets, well, at least putting them on an unsecured server all along. So the story earlier in the week, okay, the claim Russia hacked the presidential election, but pressed both the National Security Administration Director, Admiral Michael Rogers, and Hormeister at the FBI, James Comey, both had to admit that the Russians didn't have anything to do with actually changing votes, unlike, for example, people that own voting machines. Okay, so the chairman of the committee, Nunez, asked First Admiral Rogers, do you have any evidence that Russian actors changed vote tallies in the state of Michigan, a battleground state that Hitler lost? No, he said, I do not. How about Pennsylvania? No, sir. State of Wisconsin? No, sir. How about, then he asked about Florida, North Carolina, and Ohio. Then he turned to Comey, do you have any evidence in the FBI that any votes were changed in any of the states I mentioned to Admiral Rogers? No, he said. Then he went on, at least in the same set of whoppers, where Comey tried to debunk a claim of a wiretap of the new president. Now, of course, the key here is, what is the meaning of words? It all depends on what the meaning of the word wiretap is. Later, Nunez confirmed that there was incidental surveillance of Trump. You see, we didn't actually, at least this is the story, didn't actually surveil Trump during the Obama regime. Yeah, it turns out that there's evidence, no small amount of it, that Loretta Lynch Mob did go to the FISA court and at least once was turned down. And that in itself is a 1 in 1,000 or smaller event to wiretap Trump. No, to surveil Trump. Yeah, let's be appropriate here. So instead, what they did is they said, you know, we think maybe in the same building in the Trump Tower, there might be some bad guys. So we will wiretap them. And what'll we do? Well, we'll sweep everything from the whole building up. Of course, we're sweeping everything up from all over America anyway. Ha ha! So if we sweep up enough something, then eventually we'll be able to go back and say we didn't have a warrant to do it, but we just incidentally happened to come up with a bunch of it. So this is the continuing lie. You see how the game is played. Turns out that the big news of the week, and the waste stream didn't talk about it, was that there was another whistleblower. We've seen all kinds of these. Some of them actually live to tell. Some of them, like Ed Snowden, have to escape, or they would have been dead. But Freedom Watch Chairman and Attorney Larry Klayman sent a letter to the House Committee on Intelligence. He talked to the chief attorney for the committee, was not allowed to get to Nunez, because evidently, like so many others, he and his client was given the runaround. Blown off was the term that they used. But in any case, what Klayman pointed out was that his client, a former NSA and CIA contractor, had come forward. He had done the right thing. He had been a whistleblower. He had tried to speak to the congressional intelligence committees, other congressmen, other senators, including chairman of the Senate Judiciary Committee, Charles Grassley, who, again, blew him off. So eventually he went to Larry Klayman, who then approached the FBI, and get this, I'm going to read a couple lines here. Under grants of immunity, wrote the attorney, which I obtained through U.S. Assistant Attorney Deborah Curtis, Montgomery produced for the FBI the hard drives. And he was interviewed under oath in a secure room at the District of Columbia FBI field office by a couple of agents whom he named, and he laid out in no uncertain terms how persons like then-businessman Donald Trump were illegally spied upon by Clapper, CIA Chief Brennan, and various spy agencies of the Obama regime. Montgomery proceeded to leave the NSA and the CIA with 47 hard drives and over 600 million pages of information, much of it classified. And he came forward as a whistleblower legally to the appropriate government entities and produced systematic evidence of illegal surveillance on prominent Americans, including, but not limited to, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Now, guess why Obamacare was suddenly about-faced, right? Remember that famous decision? 156 other judges, prominent businessmen such as Donald Trump, and even, says Klayman, yours truly. They work side by side with Obama's former Director of National Intelligence, James Clapper, who also has a great reputation for lying under oath. Obama's former Director of the CIA, John Brennan, witnessed up close and personal by Montgomery, was, quote, this Orwellian Big Brother intrusion on privacy, likely for purposes including coercion, blackmail, and other nefarious dealings. So essentially, basically, the smoking gun is there. When Comey was testifying before Congress, he was, well, the term is either lying because he knew or should have known. These were people that worked for him in his own FBI offices in the District of Criminals, had the evidence that he said, under oath, didn't exist. Who are you going to believe? This is what I'm working up to, and I'm going to do a little bit more detail today on a story that comes from Dr. Paul Craig Roberts, who is in a place where he knows exactly what's going on as well. He says, in America today, the facts literally can't compete with the lies. And he points out that the U.S. intelligence agencies are now so corrupt, so beyond the pale, that they're shifting their focus to social media and internet sites. This week, there was a big story, I've got it sitting here too, about, this comes from McClatchy, and he calls them correctly the whore prostitutes. Names. I won't mention the two scumbags that wrote this piece of crap. But the headline says, FBI's Russian influence probe includes a look at Breitbart and InfoWars because the Ruskies, booga booga booga, are using bot attacks trying to make the fake news that these people present seem more widespread than it is. Yes, they use bots to amplify their news impact through Twitter and Facebook. Now, wait a second, folks. This is the same Twitter and Facebook that we've got other stories sitting here that have been caught over and over again, openly manipulating posts, censoring posts, cutting people off, taking away their tweets, reducing their followers. What a, well, crock is the right way to put it. And we know furthermore that you can buy fake Twitter followers online. White House had, who knows, millions of them. And I call them big bro bots. So it's not just the Ruskies that are doing this, and that's the point. Don't think for a second, like we haven't seen the information from WikiLeaks, that the CIA and the NSA don't know how to do their own cyber war and produce their own bots and make up their own fake news and make it widely accepted, which is part of the big lies. So it should be funny, but it's not. It's disgusting that you've got McClatchy and the fake news purveyors here basically trying to say Alex Jones and Breitbart and all these others are guilty of treason. How dare they tell people the truth? Now think about that. That's really the essence of what I was focusing on when I talk about this idea of you can't put it back in the bottle and telling bigger and more preposterous lies. Well, what's the biggest lie in human history? You can be like God. You will not die. Does that sound like something we're hearing today? If you got enough bots, you can be godlike. You can control the truth. You can control the narrative. You can make people believe. You can even manipulate their hearts. That was the MKUltra program. Get people to commit murder. Get people to do whatever you want. Mind control. Oh, well, that's a conspiracy theory. Well, it turns out it's yet another one of those conspiracy theories that has been proven true for decades. What do you think Operation Paperclip and bringing the Joseph Mengele and their bad Nazis over here was all about? Can't let all that good research that we got from dead people, dead Jews, dead gypsies, and all kinds of other people that were IG Farben to death in places like Auschwitz go to waste. No, no. Guess where Timothy Leary and LSD and all kinds of other mind-altering drugs and heart-altering drugs came from? The more you see, the more you understand, the more you realize, no, you can't put it back in the bottle. Once you begin to see just how deep the rabbit hole goes, there's the Matrix line. Once you begin to see just how insidiously evil, satanic, and that's the only way to put it, this stuff is, you can't help but recognize there really is a force for evil in this world. And it is more evil, thus the success of the big lie, than most people are even willing to begin to believe is possible. But that's what we're talking about. So back to Roberts here, his comment. He says, not just Alex Jones and Breitbart are at risk. You know this FBI crap is going to trickle down to Glenn Greenwald at The Intercept. He was at the London Guardian when they revealed Ed Snowden's stuff. Zero Hedge, Ron Paul and the Ron Paul Institute, Naomi Prinz, Naked Capitalism, Lou Rockwell, one of my favorite sites, Global Research, Antiwar.com, lots of others. And it includes, says Dr. Roberts, myself, and people like former Reagan administration official David Stockman. It's extraordinary, he says, that the FBI is now so desperate to protect not just the budget, but the very integrity or lack thereof of the military security Big Brother deep state complex that they're willing to literally humiliate themselves in public. Who, he says, in the future will believe any FBI report or anything an FBI official says? Unquote. Now, I saw a poll this week from Harris that basically says only 17% of Americans believe this lying blankety-blank James Comey. Hey, am I making my own opinion clear of the whoremeister? Again, I have to keep saying, I'm sure there are whores, most of them, the great majority, that are probably a lot higher in integrity than Jim Comey. What do you say about somebody, folks, who, you know, are you being too hard on these public officials, Mark? Well, excuse me. These are people put their hand on a Bible and lie before the Creator, saying that they will preserve, protect, and defend a Constitution that they are gang raping and burning before a God that you know by their fruit they damn well don't believe in. Or they wouldn't be committing these acts. And they wouldn't be rubbing people's noses in how satanically evil they are. There's no two ways about this. I contend that we're at a point where we just plain have to wake up and recognize we need to call a lie a lie. We need to come out. We need to be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Don't participate. There comes a time where we say enough. Don't want anything to do with it. Won't have anything to do with it. You serve another God. Not long ago, I talked about the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. He marched into King Ahab, told him, oh, you troubler of Israel, they said. Come on. Who's the troubler of Israel? It's the Jim Comeys, the Jim Clappers, the Barry Sabarcos, or Soteros, or Obamas, the Hillary Clintons, you name it. We got a million of them. People in Washington, insane McCain, committing treason, committing perjury, and lying, putting their hand on a Bible and lying through their teeth. Literally, breaking their oaths before God. Can it get any worse? Well, I guess they can commit murder in his name, and they're willing to do that, too. They're destroying people. They're committing murder with the tongue. Folks, everything about what we're seeing here really draws the bright line between Torahlessness and those whose heart makes them willing to at least follow after Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Roberts goes on to describe this McClatchy article, too. He calls these two scumbags bot journalists. Yeah, there's another word for whores. Hiding behind anonymous sources, he quotes a number of the things that they use to make the point, these prostitutes fell in with the attack on the independent media, claiming, quote, this may be one of the most highly impactful information operations in the history of intelligence. What a crock. A totally ridiculous investigation, says Roberts, one of the most important in history. The real story, and here's the contrast, here's the big lie, is not a so-called Putin-Trump independent media conspiracy to steal the presidential election. The real story is obvious. It's the obvious collusion between the Hitlery forces, U.S. print and TV media, and the FBI and the CIA and the NSA and all of these other TLAs to steal first the Democrat nomination from Bernie Sanders, then the election from President Donald Trump, and then to, when they couldn't do any of, when they couldn't follow through, to delegitimize Trump's election. Clearly, just like happened with Kennedy, the intent here is obvious. They will impeach him. They will destroy him. If necessary, they will kill him. The theft of the nomination from Sanders is precisely what the leaked Podesta emails show. The one-sided prostitute support for Hitlery, the full-scale assault on Trump, says Roberts, all of them show just how deep the collusion was. The extraordinary lies told in public by Obama's CIA director John Brennan clearly demonstrate the CIA's lead in the attempted Trump frame-up, along with his team. FBI Director Comey's statement the day before the presidential election that the FBI, in spite of evidence that any idiot could see, had again cleared Hitlery of criminal charges, sent the Dow up 371 points, along with, of course, the fake Fed, and set the stage for Hitlery's intended election victory. Why isn't the coverage of any of this, he says, headline day after day in the news? Why instead do we get fake news supported by anonymous sources? It's a fake reality. Hard facts are being ignored. If Americans, he said, were thinking people, if they even had the capability of thought, this stuff couldn't exist in the way that it does. I hope the point is clear. I read this because I think Roberts does a pretty good job. I look at it and I simply want to stop and shake my head and say, come on. How could people be so stupid? Answer, I can only do one thing. I can quote Isaiah. Just as they've chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. They delight, folks, in a man lying with a man and calling it marriage and licensing it and making sure that if you don't like it, you don't eat. They delight essentially in lies. They delight in calling evil good and good evil. And if they haven't gotten around to it yet, hey, we're going to see cannibalism and bestiality real soon. They will. So he says, I'll choose their delusions, bring their fears upon them. Because they chose that in which I do not delight. They did evil before my eyes. It's real clear. And at least a few people in the remnant, right, those that have a willing heart are starting to wake up. The pundit this week was right, that you can't put it back in the bottle once people begin to see the lie. And I think this is part of maybe even the step before the willing heart. It's getting people to wake up and say, wow, look at the level of whoppers here. And once they see that, then they might start to ask the other questions, the follow-ons. Well, what else am I being lied to about? How much else am I being told that is an absolute in-your-face untruth? Well, non-existent man-made global warming? Yeah, we need to be bracing ourselves for global cooling as a result of sun-induced shorter growing seasons. This is serious. It bugs me, right, that the EPA is trying to get rid of wood-fired stoves and set people up to literally die in the years to come because they don't have food and they freeze to death. This is serious stuff. Furthermore, this is where Roberts goes in his direction, and I think he makes a pretty good point. Look and see what's really going on here, he says. We are seeing a concerted effort by these evil minions of Satan who walk in men's shoes. I put that in there. To destroy the world. The demonization of Russia, he writes, and the extraordinary level of tension that the ignorant and foolish Clinton, George W. Bush, and Obama regimes created with Russia are indeed not only disconcerting but frightening to people like myself, Patrick Buchanan, Stephen Cohen, all of us who experienced the long decades of the Cold War. And I remember, these folks were involved. Roberts was an administration official, assistant Treasury Secretary during the Reagan era. We've never seen, he writes, such highly provocative, entirely gratuitous behavior of one nuclear power towards another, like the behavior of the U.S. towards Russia over the past six presidential terms. Once upon a time, there was a gradual buildup of mutual trust that enabled Reagan and Gorbachev to end the Cold War and remove the threat then of nuclear Armageddon. In contrast, what are we getting now? Clinton, Bush, Obama regimes, along with the FBI, CIA, NSA, New York Times, WAPO, CNN, NPR, MSNBC, all the usual suspects, along with John McCain and the idiot Lindsey Graham and others, the liberal progressive left, all of whom have convinced Russia, in the words of Russian President Vladimir Putin himself, quote, "We cannot trust the United States," unquote. So here you have a new president. Imagine if you're Putin watching this. You see a president that actually intends to try to reverse the threat of nuclear war. And what's happening to him? Well, you don't have to be a Russian KGB, although Putin is, to understand they intend to kill him. They intend to destroy him, and if they can't destroy him, they will kill him. No wonder he doesn't trust the U.S. The deep state is proving the very worst of what it is that the Russians feared all along, that we're dealing with a satanic entity in the United States that intends to provoke World War III. If I was the Russians, I'd be doing exactly what Putin's doing. Brace yourself. And then Roberts goes on to say, look and see what's happening. Not only do you have Europe, along with the United States, egging on towards a conflict with Russia, you've got idiot women marching not against war, but against Trump, because he wants to reduce tensions with Russia. They claim that the U.S. intelligence community needs to be totally committed to orchestrating a Russian threat, all of which virtually guarantees all-out thermonuclear war. He makes a pretty good case here. And he's not alone. I've followed people like Joel Skousen, who's written for years, that within 5 to 10 years, and we're basically within his time frame now, he expected a thermonuclear war with Russia. And it looks like they're on schedule. How, he asks, can Americans, Democrats, Republicans, Greens, Europeans, Canadians, Australians, New Zealanders, and Japanese even contain their outrage against their so-called leadership governments that are putting the entire planet and all of its life at risk for nothing except the deep state military security complex, big brother powers. Okay, what about Trump himself is kind of how he ends here, saying, you look at the audacity of what's going on, of all of these in-your-face things the CIA, NSA, FBI are doing. You'd have thought that the leftist progressives that claim that they're anti-war would have awakened to it. No, they're drunk on the Kool-Aid. Well, maybe they've been deceived, chosen their delusions, like Isaiah chapter 66 says. I tend to think that's probably closer. But what about Trump himself, says Roberts in conclusion. Has he been forced to abandon his goal of normalizing relations with Russia, as certain articles are now suggesting? If not, is Trump filling top Pentagon and Homeland Security positions with generals and defense contractors in order to neutralize the military from participating in the CIA and prostitute coup underway against him? And I guess it sounds like he's hoping that's the case. If Trump's eliminated, you've got Pence as VP and a whole bunch of other people that'll step in. They will be empowered, and you know where it heads. So this is indeed really, really serious time. So again, back to this continuing question. What can we do? Well, we can build together. I don't expect to be able to change Trump's heart, Comey's heart, Pence's heart, any of these other people. For crying out loud, I don't think John McCain has a heart. So what can we do, right? Probably, and I don't believe that truly that politics is the answer. We're way past that, folks. We had a Democratic election. Look what good that did. This is about a situation worldwide that is building to exactly the kind of climax that Scripture describes, to the point where, you can expect there'll be some wonderful so-called Mahdi, Messiah, new Christ. Maybe he'll be a reptilian gray. Who knows? But some figure will come forward and save the world, probably have a head wound shortly thereafter, yada, yada. We can see how all of that plays out. But we're building to a showdown of biblical proportions. I contend that when you look at all of these things, things are going to get a whole hell of a lot worse before they begin to get better, because people literally have to be at the point where they cry out and they have a willing heart to realize everything that man has done. All the politics, all of the claims of the prostitutes and all of those that know better than God what should be done have to be revealed for the big lies they are. And those that live through it will then have a willing heart at that point. I'd like to think that if there's something we can be doing in the meanwhile, it's building together and making a place for those that have a willing heart now to come out, who begin to walk that narrow path, who can be part of the remnant and can be saved. So that's my focus, and that's what I encourage folks to do when it comes to this idea of building together. Because there are, in fact, things we can do to build together, but let's not be distracted by the lies. I spend a lot of time talking about the lies because I do think, and I think Scripture confirms, we are supposed to know the times and the seasons. We're supposed to know, to understand, the ways of the enemy. It's the essence of how we can deal with the deception. Starts with the willing heart, and it includes later praying for, because he says, if you ask for wisdom, he'll give it. Isn't that key? That's right smack out of Yaakov. He will give wisdom to those who ask. You got a willing heart? All right, step one. Step two, ask that he make your heart wise, that he give you eyes to see and ears to hear. And once that happens, you can't put it back in the bottle. Battle's on. A couple more examples of big lies just to kind of help. You know, forewarned is forearmed. There was some good news this week. Couple things. I was encouraged to see that the Trump initiative and tends to defund the UN, the World Satanic Global Government Organization, by half. You know, that leaves, you know, as one guy said, I think it was 39%, leaves pretty well 61% still to go, but at least it's truly a step in the right direction. In particular, he killed the UN Climate Change Initiative and correctly called it an elaborate hoax, which in fact it is. So that is a positive thing. Then there's this. This came from All News Pipeline, Armstrong Economics, ENE News, and others. And I went into some detail about it in the news last night. I'm just going to give you the headline here. There is a massive cover-up, alleged, going on at various large West Coast universities. Has to do with the fact that researchers, including the one that was one of the whistleblowers to the Armstrong Economics piece, was a senior cetacean biologist, in other words, whale biologist, one of the large West Coast universities, and he went into some detail describing how they have literally been muzzled. If you talk, you lose your job, you lose your tenure, you probably get sued. Can't even talk with other universities privately about the fact that, yes, we know there are food chain collapses, hundreds, maybe even as many as 1,000 entire food chain collapses. And we're talking about from the little, tiny creatures that roam the sea, plankton and so forth, on up the chain to the little minnows and the little fishies and the little shellfish and all those things that get eaten by bigger fishies and finally by the biggest ones, and eventually they get eaten by birds and mammals and others, and all of these chains are collapsing. Furthermore, when they do physical examinations of the dead bodies of the millions upon millions of sea creatures that are dead all over the Pacific, they find mutations and skin disorders. And furthermore, universities have been instituting policies to forbid them from publishing their findings, discussing their findings, either publicly or in private, with other researchers on other campuses, or even from taking unauthorized radiation readings. Can you say big lie? Can you say, hey, oh, what? You know, if a bunch of people in California and Oregon and Washington and up the coast towards Alaska, if they all drop dead, well, you know, can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs. Folks, this is nothing short of satanic. These are the same kind of people who are working for these universities, keeping their mouth shut and denying the fact that there is massive death occurring and it just might cause a problem. Arguably, it's the biggest man-made disaster in human history. And the same kind of lying scumbags that let Hitler run for president and are trying to destroy any alternative to the lies they are trying to force feed Americans and indeed people all over the world. There's no other word for it. It is just plain satanic. It is the big lie, de tutte big lies. Here's another example, just this week. Gardasil, HPV, human papillomavirus. Mike Adams points out there are countless numbers of teenage girls, probably, well, they never needed this stinking so-called immunization to begin with, but now they have paralysis, blood clots, brain damage, and chronic pain. Shills for Big Pharma, using scare tactics to all but force vaccinate girls as young as 9 years old with this stuff. This is satanic. This is evil. I guess this is par for the course. Over 10,000 adverse effects have already been reported from victims of the HPV scam, he says. And who knows how long this stuff will lay dormant in these poor young girls' bloodstreams before it comes forward and does its evil work. The real goal, the same guy writes, Mike Adams, of the waste stream media is to suppress and destroy human knowledge. And I think this is a pretty good way to start to summarize the big lie story at this point. Corporate-run media says it's not about informing, uplifting, or educating humanity. It is about selling poisons, I interject. It's not about connecting you with important world events or bringing you insightful analysis on finance, medicine, technology, politics, science, or the environment. It's about indoctrinating you and distracting you from the things that really matter, while feeding you full of falsehoods that have no basis in factual reality. It's all under the umbrella, I like this term, of info poisoning, which actually turns out to be even a more dangerous assault on your psyche than the chemical pesticides they're spraying from the sky and trying to inject into your veins, from mercury to aluminum in the food supply, pesticides on your lawn, you name it. It's a full-on assault against your consciousness, your mind, your body, and your freedom to think. And you know what? Adams doesn't go far enough, but this is literally the place where I'm headed. We're talking about selling people the lie. And again, what is the biggest lie in history? You can be like God, you will not die. When in fact, they believe they're God, and the intention is that you die in every way they can imagine. Because they've already admitted they want to kill 6 or 7 billion people. Watch carefully. Say the other stories. This is where I'm gonna now go back again to this idea of build together, Kol Idot, come out and understand. Brandon Smith wrote a piece this week about watch these geopolitical flashpoints. Just another example of specific things he says, be careful. Here's what's going on. Here are some mileposts to tell you where we are time-wise. Now, he notes the following, and I think this is kind of key, and it literally, the reason I pulled this article out, it kind of clicked with this idea of the willing heart. And let me read his paragraph. He says, all of this that if you've been involved for a long time in trying to do analysis and understanding the establishment and the power structure and what's going on in the world, maybe that is not too hard to comprehend. We've seen natural crises and obviously engineered crises, things like the 9/11 attacks. For some reason, though, he says there's a lot of people out there who simply assume that these global sea change events just kind of happen at random, and that the elites, you know, like the ones who made sure that the skies were empty and that there wouldn't be a response on the day of 9/11, that the elites are either stupid or oblivious. All the outcomes are just a matter of random chance rather than being directed or manipulated. Now, part of this, too, comes from the idea of believing there is no God. And if there's no God, there's probably no Satan either. Smith says he calls these people intellectual idiots because they think they apply logic, but they have an inherent bias that enforces their rejection of anything that might be called a conspiracy theory, right? This was a CIA thing that dates back to the 60s. Demonize people, call them conspiracy theorists if they can rub two brain cells together. To clarify, he says, their logic folds in on itself, becomes faulty. They believe that they're objective, but when push comes to shove, they abandon objectivity and staunchly even refuse to consider any possibility of covert influence by organized special interests. Kind of like when you dismiss the possibility of God, I interject. Anyway, yeah, when you dismiss the possibility of something like the fact that there exists a God, you tend to have kind of a huge blind spot. And that's basically what he's saying here. No amount of evidence will ever convince anyone of its reality if they've already assumed that it couldn't possibly be that way. So this, he says, is how the smartest people in the room can end up being the dumbest people in the room. All right, and that too, I think all goes back to the place where I started and where we're going to end. This idea of how do you build community? How do we build together? And it has to start with a willing heart. If people aren't willing to even consider the possibility that there is a God and he has a plan for us, I guess I have to suggest you're going to have a hard time convincing them of too much else. If people aren't willing to have a willing heart, even though they claim that they're Christian, for example, but they won't read what his word says as opposed to what they've been taught that it should have said, if he was as smart as the popes and priests that convinced them so long ago of the big lie. How are they going to realize the big lie now? Well, maybe the Creator will give them the willing heart, and maybe he'll show them via the other big lies that, guess what? You've inherited lies from your fathers too. We can't make that happen, folks. All we can do is be ready to give evidence and to ask the right questions and provide the right witnesses when the time comes. On to the specifics here that Brandon Smith is talking about. He says these globalists tend to use what he calls the scattershot effect when it comes to creating and managing chaos. How do they do it? Well, they set the stage for multiple flashpoints around the world, and then they wait to see which of them works, which one explodes into flame, and which of them fails. Now, I call this beta testing. We've seen examples, right? I've seen, you can look at what happened in the St. Louis area. You can look at the various beta tests, mass shootings, and so forth in the U.S. to try to foment a civil war. See what works. See what they can get started. We saw some attempts after the inauguration and so forth. You saw it in the Arab Spring. You've seen it in, most recently in London. We've seen it in other places around the world. Basically, he says if you have enough flashpoints in place, statistically, there's a high probability at least a few of them will eventually succeed. And then, again, he mentions Arab Spring a few years ago. You have the lapdogs like John McCain, both Syria and Ukraine, trying to foment unrest and civil war there. All of these engineered events create a wave of global instability that persists to this day. Not only this, but if you just get one successful flashpoint to fire up, that can give birth to dozens of new ones. They spread, kind of like a cancer. So that's a good point. And of course, there are some flashpoints more dangerous than others, and that's why he mentions several. And I'll point these out because when it comes to things that we're talking about today, and what we need to be aware of so that we can, in fact, move towards a place of building together, well, several are key. One of them, we just had the Ides of March, the debt ceiling battle. Now, this is going to take a while to play out, and we're a week past it now. We still haven't seen too much press emphasis because they're focusing instead on the other big lies. But don't worry, they'll get around to it eventually. But he says, hey, look, this time it does seem to be different. Because the intent was that Hitler would win, and then they could kick the can down the road. This time, though, with Trump in office, the establishment elites now have their perfect opportunity to sow fiscal chaos and to scapegoat conservatives in the process. Now, we've seen some attempts to move up the timetable, like with the Fed's Open Market Committee, and let's get people scared about the interest rate increases. They can't do it too early, for obvious reasons, because the blame hasn't yet been successfully shifted to Trump. But if we see some other things come into play, well, then they'll be able to do that. You know, like, for example, this Paul Ryan fiasco with RhinoCare this week. Okay, item number two, North Korea. Yes, they're back. Before the weekend, there was talk about a hydrogen bomb. They've got Japan on edge. Japan's ready to fire something off. Like the debt ceiling, there have been heightened tensions. We've seen them fizzle before with North Korea, even though they get overblown by the Pentagon and the waste stream. But this time, it might really be different, because you've got a Secretary of State, Rex Tillerson, who's now said that preemptive strikes against North Korea are on the table, meaning that the threat, even if it turns out to be imagined, much less real, could be used as a rationale to strike. Not just diplomatically, economically, but maybe a full-blown shooting war. So, this time the concern is that if Trump is able to be used by the establishment, the deep state, as a scapegoat for collapse, as many have been saying, including Brandon Smith, we could get a situation where overt military force abroad and at home is solidified, because war is the smokescreen through which terrorism, real or state-sponsored, can flourish. And, of course, the intent, obviously, is eventually martial law. You can blame war, too, for the economic crisis. It's already an economic crisis. It's already been many years in the making, and that, of course, causes more distress and the inevitable biblical things that we see, like famine and, of course, other horsemen. A conflict with North Korea is kind of the perfect petri dish for globalist-directed chaos. All right, other one, oil market crash. And he says, come on, people talk about waiting for a crash. The crash in the oil market's already happened. Oil consumption in America has been falling literally off the map since 2008. Projections are way wrong. Already, we've seen a collapse in oil price from over $100 a barrel all the way down to $30 a barrel. That was an incredible crash. They don't want to call it that. And today, even at 50 bucks a barrel, it's barely enough for the industry to break even in most cases. Oil matters, and that should be obvious to most people, because the stability of entire nations depends on the stability of the oil markets. And in particular, given the petrodollar, the U.S. dollar's reserve currency is inexorably tied to the fact that it's used to pay for oil. And if there's oil market chaos, that could lead to a dollar dump. And people like Jim Willey have been warning about that, and indeed it's in progress. So watch oil prices and understand that the U.S. economy cannot survive with the dollar not being the petrodollar. So when that particular link breaks, the U.S. descends into a really nasty place. Then, of course, there's terrorism as well, and the threats, all of which will probably increase as the weather gets nicer before summer. Terrorism on itself isn't necessarily the flashpoint, but the big danger, he says, is the globalists and the central banksters deciding to pull the plug on the stock market, and all of that is being sold to the public as the narrative. The problem is, and the promise is the same, unless the real internationalist culprits behind the worldwide meltdown are exposed for who they are. In other words, the Comeys, the Obamas, the McCains, the Clintons of the world, all of these people that are trying to foment World War III and destroy the economy and kill billions in the process. Unless that particular big lie is exposed, things really do get ugly. So we're literally standing on the precipice here. But I saw this and I thought, well, this is kind of nice. It's not anything that should surprise us. It's certainly things that many of us have talked about here and elsewhere. Hebrew Nation Radio talks about it. I've talked about it in any number of forums. Most people here have probably talked about it and thought about it for a long time. But it was interesting that there are now a couple of state lawmakers from South Carolina pushing a concept. It's been reported by the local papers. Two fellows, one is State Representative Josiah Magnuson, the other Jonathan Hill. They both live in very small upstate towns, and they are together pushing what they call the Virtue Solution Project. Okay, we've heard about this. This shouldn't surprise us. But there's more and more of these things, and this is a nice little positive. They're trying to build groups that want to save the U.S. or survive a societal collapse. The organization, says the newspaper, is a mixture of religious ministry, and that's key, I will contend. It would be even better still if they would return to Yod Heh Vav Heh and His Word as written, rather than to, the religiosity. Anyway, it also includes grassroots political organization, disaster prepping. At the core, the idea is to save the country by reshaping it to the Founding Fathers' ideals. Okay? 80-20 rule again. I will go another step further and say, folks, unless it begins first with the Creator, right? Unless He builds the house, it ain't going to stand. Unless it begins first with a return to the real instruction of the Creator and an understanding of who He really is. And yes, those things that some of the religious 501c3 licensed whore preachers will say aren't salvific, like keeping His Sabbaths and His feasts and walking in obedience to Him in all of the little things as well as the big things, it doesn't work. People don't escape from the delusions because they still are choosing that in which He says, I do not delight. Nevertheless, though, there are people at least beginning to say, come out, form their own communities of like-minded individuals so that they no longer have to depend on corporations or the tyrannical, their words, federal government. And they even talk about, people who are willing to ignore what they call laws and court decisions. Isn't it amazing, right? A court decision is only not ignorable if it is a violation of Scripture. Isn't it funny, right? All kinds of court decisions that say, for example, a law which is unconstitutional is void, has no function, has no effect, incurs no liability, no burdens. But they don't quote that one. They quote the one that says if you're a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, and some homosexual guy lying with a guy says you must disobey the Creator, well, that court decision you got to listen to. He's got a license after all. So these lawmakers are encouraging the establishment of community preparedness centers that contain, quote, reading material, tools, food storage, ammo, and more. And they're calling them micro hubs to serve as platforms for religious teaching, first aid instruction, farming, learning how to create and maintain renewable energy, military movements, even tactical defense training. Lots of little crises, they say, are going to happen, but pretty soon, eventually, we're going to get the major disaster, and we need to be ready for that. So, again, lots of things moving in the right direction, and that's where it starts. I'm going to summarize the Torah portion and simply return to the thing that was in brackets. What's within brackets? Here's what you're going to build. And that brackets this rebellion, literally, one of the worst in Scripture, one of the worst in human history, a rebellion to His covenant made on Mount Sinai. And what's His response? Build. Become a kahal. Those who have a willing heart, those who can later be wise-hearted, come together and build a place for Him in our world, the one that He built for us, that we blew it. What's the key? This is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. You got a willing heart? Your heart stirs you up? All right, we see the pattern. I'm going to suggest that the beautiful thing about this is that, again, back to Isaiah's job. Those people who have a willing heart, folks, those who would be part of the remnant, who will be called out, will come to us. Now, there are people, remember the parable of the sower, who will claim they're called, and they'll burn bright for a while, I'm mixing metaphors here, and then they're not planted on the right kind of ground. They fizzle and fade, and that's it. So among the various kinds of seed and sowers, it certainly is important to remember we're going to have to learn to do some sifting. We're going to have to make sure that the people that come with the willing heart, A, are sincere, that they're not simply, you know, Big Brother's minions trying to infiltrate and destroy, because you can guarantee there's going to be a lot of that. We need to learn to be fruit inspectors. Yeah, heard that as well, too. And we need to build these communities. And I know that this is the kind of thing that's been talked about for a long time. It seems like it's a regular point of discussion here in these rooms and on Hebrew Nation Radio and other places. And yet it's one thing to have people talk about it. It's another thing to say, okay, I'm actually going to get up and I'm going to move. I'm going to do something. And all of those are various elements, various aspects of the sifting process. I guess I'm tempted to stop there. So I'll say it this way. If there's questions on this, we'll come back to them. But I was interested to see that one of the what they call the Brit Hadashah portion in some of the messianic groups that say, okay, here's the Torah portion for this week. Here's the Haftorah portion. And, oh, there's this. John chapter 6, in at least one of the references that I look at, said, hey, that one goes with this. My first thought was, gee, you know, how does that play out? I'm not sure. But as I read through it, I thought, you know what, it really at least applies to the specifics of what I was planning to talk about anyway. And so, yeah, the connection is the willing heart and the understanding. And I contend that to some extent, here is one of the places where we get the big lie and people miss the point. What am I talking about, right? I'm talking about this idea of what we're seeing going on today in the form of cannibalism. Huh? What? Well, in the last couple of weeks, now Steve Quayle is probably the guy that's talked about this more than anybody. When I first heard it, I thought, oh, it's an interesting observation, and he makes an interesting case. But the more I thought about it, I thought, well, you know, he really does make a pretty compelling case. There was a French movie, got critical acclaim at the Toronto Film Festival, called Raw. And it's about a young girl who's a vegetarian who becomes a cannibal. How sweet. What a wonderful, charming story of coming of age, right? Give me a break. There's another TV show, and the name escapes me, but who cares anyway? Oh, I think it was called The Santa Clarita Diet. On the same story, any number of stories and movies and TV shows about cannibalism of late. Almost like they're glorifying something. Because, hey, what's the next abomination? Besides bestiality, that hasn't yet become waste stream, that they're not licensing and mandating. So cannibalism probably comes pretty close. There was this Reza somebody or other fella that I think is a Muslim rights or so-called reporter for CNN. There was a big stink about last week, maybe 10 days ago at this point, because he went to a Hindu cult in India somewhere and shared a nice little meal of human brains. Wasn't long ago, I remember doing stories about kuru, bovine spongiform encephalopathy, mad cow disease, scrapie, all kinds of other similar things. And guess what? This all comes from the abomination of feeding cows, which are supposed to be vegetarians, animal parts and brains, turning them into cannibal cows. And it happens when humans eat other humans. That's what kuru turned out to be. And it's an entirely new type of disease, based not on bacterias or viruses, but prions, that destroys the brain, turning it into kind of spongy stuff. And I look around and I see things going on in Washington, and I think, maybe we got kuru in D.C. nowadays. But the point is, all of these are related to, guess what? Abominations. Things that Scripture says are, don't eat them. Don't do them. And then these diseases won't come upon you. But people are doing them. They're pushing it. They're trying to make it chic and avant-garde. And we're seeing the results. And it shouldn't surprise us. It's just another element of the big lie. So what does that got to do with John chapter 6, Mark? And let me go through it. This is the story in red that begins essentially, well, I'm going to start with chapter 5, because this is a place where Yeshua is essentially pointing out something that the church tends to ignore. It's one of my favorite places to go in Scripture, where he makes it very clear that, look, come on, if you don't read Scripture, if you don't build line by line, precept by precept, you ain't going to get it. Okay? Here's where it starts. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from Elohim? Don't think I'll accuse you to the Father. There's already somebody who accuses you. Moses, Moshe, in whom you trust. Well, wait a minute. Pause. Maybe those people that he was talking to trusted in Moshe, but we got an entire 1700 or so years of so-called church history says, Moses, it's done away with, nailed to the cross. The law, done away, don't need any of that jazz anymore. Got the New Testament now. Well, listen to what Yeshua actually says. He says, if you'd believe Moses, you'd believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you did not believe his writings, for crying out loud, I put that in there, how will you believe my words? Moshe helped put the pen to paper, if you will, or the parchment of the Torah. And here's Yeshua saying, look, if you don't believe Moses' writings, how are you going to believe my words? And indeed, that's the key. Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 13. If he came to do away with the Torah, then he, by definition, by Moses' writings, could not have been the Mashiach. Which is why Matthew 5 is so important. Verse 17. I didn't come to do away with the Torah or the prophets. Came to fulfill, to make sure you understand it. Literally, to fill it up with meaning. That's what the point of the Torah made flesh is. As long as heaven and earth exist, basically, he said, not one yod or tittle, not the smallest part, not a single stroke is going to pass from the Torah till all is fulfilled. Now, you hear the Romanized lie, oh, it's all fulfilled when he died on the cross. Well, excuse me, then what are you waiting for? Why do you think he's coming back again if it's all fulfilled? What kind of stupid, idiotic, self-contradictory logic is that? If it's not fulfilled, then it couldn't all be fulfilled. Give me a break. And if you won't believe my writings, how? If you won't believe Moses' writings, how you believe my words? Answer, they don't. They twist them. They got better stuff that they're putting in place. They did away with his Sabbath. They did away with the feast. They call them Jewish feasts. And then they wonder. He also says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Right? All right. Well, we have the story about the loaves and the fishes. And basically, after this, he says, look, I get it. You saw the signs, but you ate of the loaves, and you got filled up. You had a nice meal. That's the real issue here, isn't it? Most assuredly, he says, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. But here he goes a little bit philosophical on them, and perhaps this is part of the problem. I really do think it's one of the big issues we're going to have to deal with and understand. Goes back to this idea of the big lie and what people are fixing to be fed. And hint, hint, it's going to involve cannibalism. And this is one of the ways they grease the skids with the big lie. It's the 80-20 rule. Don't labor, he says, for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because Elohim, the Av, the Father, is the one who set his seal on him. He came, he says, over and over again, to do the Father's will. He comes in the Father's name. That's the point. What is someone who comes in the name of someone else called? Well, an emissary has power of attorney, comes in the name of. And if the one who comes in the name of someone else, A, doesn't know the name of the one he comes in, or B, is not faithful to execute that which he has been commissioned to execute, well, then he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So if the Mashiach had come to do away with the Torah, then he could not, by definition, have been sent by the Father. You see, this is not rocket science, as they say. This is simple stuff, and this is the point he's pointing out. This is the work of Elohim, that you believe in him whom he sent. How do you know? Because if you had believed Moses' writings, then you'd believe my words. But if you don't, you won't. Most assuredly, he goes on to say, I say to you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of Elohim is he who comes down from Hashemayim, the heavens, and gives life to the world. Now, in Scripture, we will see all kinds of references to life, like living water. Our bellies will flow with the words, with living water, the life. All of these things, they're consistent. They are literally persistent and consistent throughout Scripture. These are metaphors. These are understandings that literally flow right from the beginning, flow from Genesis all the way through the Torah, through the prophets, and to the end of the book. For the bread of God is he who comes down from Hashemayim, the heavens, and gives life to the world. All right, they say, we really would like to have this bread, always. Okay, he says, Ani, I am that bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes me, he says, in me. I'm not real wild about the Greek here. I think it's one thing to believe somebody exists and another thing to say, I believe what they say. So I'm going to put this word out. He who believes me. It's not enough to simply believe, right? Even the demons believe and they tremble. That ain't enough. It's not enough to say he exists. Either you believe what he said and you do it. How do you know? You walk it. He who believes me shall never thirst. But I say to you, you've seen me. Now get this. This is key. This is something that people just kind of tend to ignore. You've seen me. You still don't believe. Does that not make more sense if you get rid of that word in there? I mean, if they saw him, then they'd have to believe in him. Here he is. But it's one thing to see him, and it's another thing to believe that what he's telling them is, in fact, not only truth, but life itself. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I guess you could say, you got a willing heart, you can come to him. And here's a promise. I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from Hashemayim, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That is what it means to come in the name of, to have power of attorney, to be the servant of. This, he says, is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes him shall have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, they had a problem with this, I am the bread who comes down from heaven. Don't murmur among yourselves, he said. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Oh, now we're talking. Are we talking about a willing-hearted person who comes, seeks, seek and ye shall find? You have to have a willing heart in order to make the first step. So many places in Scripture it says, you know what, if they had come and they had asked me, I'd have had to heal them. But they won't ask. They're too stubborn. So ha-ha, they don't get it. Instead, they choose that in which I do not delight. They end up having their delusions chosen for them too. We've talked about the story of Pharaoh. He was hard-hearted. Strengthened his own heart, made his heart stubborn. Eventually, he didn't have to. Eventually, the die was cast, and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh kept his heart stubborn for him. In for a penny, in for a pound. There is a real key here. I guess of all the things in Scripture that ought to probably strike fear into the hearts of those who, well, aren't willing to have their heart opened, it's that. How do you take that very first step? Now, as I say that, I'm remembering a time. Now, this is one of those stories may some of you relate to, others may not, where I had a chance to jump out of a perfectly good airplane with an instructor. And it's the same old question, right? I remember, and everybody that's never done it, I'm sure probably has this thought. Would I really do that? Would I ever really actually take one little giant step out of a perfectly good airplane? I can look at the ground. It's 18,000 feet down. I got this parachute. I believe I have a parachute. That ain't the same. The question is, do I believe the parachute will save my life? Am I willing to take that first step? And you know what, folks? That is a huge parallel. That's why I'm telling this story. You have to have faith. Not that you have a parachute. That's nothing. I can see I got a parachute. Question is, if I pull this cord, is that parachute going to literally save my life? I believe that there is, in fact, salvation. And I'm willing to take that one single step. And you know what? It turns out that step is commitment. You with me? At the point where you take that step, there's no going back. Oh, I changed my mind. Too late. The hard step for people to take is that first one of actually being willing to say, okay, do I have a willing heart? I can't tell you how many atheists I've known, people that I've talked to, that say, oh, I've prayed, I've asked. Excuse me. No offense. No, you haven't. Because if you had, you would have been given. Oh, I've sought, but not, you know, I don't find it. I don't believe it. Well, there you have your answer. Even Obi-Wan Kenobi and Yoda and Luke Skywalker got this part right. It's a little bit silly, but remember the story where he says, as the starfighter comes up out of the muck, I don't believe it. That is why you fail. If people aren't willing to take the first step, if they don't have that willing heart, you ain't never going to get to the point of being wise-hearted or the rest of the stuff. The double-minded man. Oh, I'm asking, but I'm not really asking. He should expect to receive nothing, nothing from Yah. That's a pretty severe indictment. It really is amazing to me, and I keep coming back to this, and I'm thankful. Right? How do you take that first little step? How do you look out of the airplane at 18,000 feet and look down and say, wow, I got just enough faith to take one little step, and everything else follows from that. Without the willing heart, the rest doesn't happen. All right, let's finish with the story here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Where do you get the willing heart, in other words? And I'll raise him up at the last day. It's written by the prophets, all of them shall be taught by Elohim. Anyone who's heard and learned from the Father is able to come to me. Now, does that mean come to Jesus? Well, wait a minute. I think I've tried to be as clear as I can. There is a Jesus that is, in fact, another Jesus whom we've not preached. If we're talking about some Jesus who did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, excuse me, sorry to burst the bubble here, but read the Bible. I'll tell you one thing for sure. That is not the Son of Man. It's not the Son of God. It is not the Torah made flesh. And all you have to do is read from the beginning, and that will become abundantly clear. You cannot reconcile the truth with the lie. Most assuredly, he continues, I say to you, he who believes me will have everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers, he said, ate the manna in the wilderness. They're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. One may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from Hashemayim. Anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. The bread which I give is my flesh, and which I give for the life of the world. Are we talking cannibalism here? Is he saying, eat this little wafer and it transmogrifies in your mouth to become the flesh of God him? No. Because you know what, folks? There can be symbols that cannot be confused. The same kind of thing as the big lie in Acts 10. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, not so, Lord. I've never done anything. Well, I'm not talking about food, man. I'm talking about people. I'm not telling you to eat stuff which still isn't food. Peter eventually gets it. He tells people in Acts 10 a little bit later on. Yeah, I finally saw it. The dream wasn't about eating bad stuff that's not food. He was talking about men. Those whom he has redeemed. And no, we're not talking about cannibalism. People are not food. They don't have, for one, multiple stomachs, they don't chew the cud, and they don't have a split hoof. Not food. It's real, and this is one of those easy places where you say, come on, is he speaking in parables, metaphorically, or is he talking literally? Well, if you want to believe he's talking literally, you're set up, you're primed, you're ready for the big lie. Let's have some cannibalism. He's talking about the bread of life. He's talking about manna that came down from Hashemayim, same place that he came down from. This is not hard. Now, later on, we're going to see that some people were upset. They said it was a hard teaching. Well, it is a hard teaching, but that's just simply because we're not willing to believe the truth. We prefer various lies. How can he give us his flesh to eat? I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood. What is blood? The life is in the blood. This is the thing that we're told. We don't eat the blood of these animals. It is poured out on the ground. It is an abomination to eat blood. It is one of the most fundamental prohibitions. What is he saying? What is the flesh of the Word made flesh? It is all about his word. And it's ironic to me that people will say, oh, I'm okay with eating this wafer and having it transmogrify into his flesh and drinking this wine and it transmogrifies into his blood. But when it comes time to believe the word made flesh, no, I got that guy with the funny fish hat. I believe the Pope. He's got the red phone. He called God up and told him what he got wrong, like the Sabbath and all those feasts. I love my Christmas and my Ishtar Easter eggs better. I'll eat those. There's the bread of life. Give me an egg and a bunny. This is not hard. They thought it was hard because it was a metaphor. It was a simile. He talked in parables all the time. You want the life in you? Understand. The Word made flesh. The Torah made flesh. The key is his instruction. The life is in the blood. There literally is life in the blood and in the DNA. They're incredible metaphors. But does this mean we're does it mean we're ready to go eat and be cannibals? Only if we are continuing to swallow the same old lie and unable to see the simple truth. Again, what's the point? Why am I going through this? Because line by line, precept by precept, from the beginning, we build upon the rock, not the sand. And if we ignore the Torah and believe it's done away, well, he's already said it just about a chapter before. If you won't believe Moses' writings, for crying out loud, how are you going to believe my words? Much less, how are you going to understand my word is life? Eat it. Take it into you. Let it strengthen you. You'll never thirst. You'll never hunger. As the living Father sent me, and as I live because of the Father, he who feeds on me, the Word, the Torah made flesh, will live because of me. This is the bread which comes down from Hashemayim, not the stuff your fathers ate, the manna in the wilderness, and are dead. This is the bread, the tree of life, that those who eat will live forever. He goes on when he asks, some of them turn away, does this offend you? It is the spirit, the ruach, which gives life. Flesh profits nothing. The words, he says it, that I speak to you, they're spirit and they are life. It really isn't that hard. What makes it hard is the fact that we've inherited lies from our fathers. We're not willing to give up the lies. He who has a willing heart, come to him. Understand. Seek and ye shall find. Put these things together. And it starts with the willing heart. And again, we'll close with that. Until we see the things that that are outlined here begin to come together. With the willing heart and then the wise heart. And ultimately, the ability to have the bandwidth, having built upon the foundations, to see the rest, to be filled with the Ruach, well, at that point, now we can finally begin to build together. Meanwhile, we can be ready. We can recognize the lies and start trying to put a place together, those of us that have willing hearts, for those who later come out and seek and have a place that they can find. So may it be so. All right, I'll ask it one more time. Any other questions or comments today? And if not, we'll close in prayer. So, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you. We praise your set-apart name. We thank you for your word, Father. We thank you for your Torah. We thank you that you have given it to us, that you've written it down for us, that you have come in the flesh to teach us, that you will, in fact, come again, that we can count on your truth, that we can believe not just in you, but believe you. And on that score, Father, we say, I believe, strengthen thou my faith, because we know there are difficult times coming. We know that your word is true, that your promises are true, that they are life and that they are strength and that we can, in fact, count on them when everything else fails. But we still suffer, deal with others, with loved ones, with fears, with deceptions. So we pray that you would help us not only to be willing of heart, but give us wisdom in our hearts. Help us to be wise-hearted. Fill us with your Ruach. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to speak your words in this time to come. Draw those to us who would join with us. Bring them to us. Bring us to them. Help us to build together a place where you can dwell among us. Put your Ruach in our hearts, we pray. Draw us together in these things that are to come so we might look forward to and see this regathering. Help us to come out now, to be separate, to touch not the unclean thing, and to be ready for what lies ahead. Abba, we pray your healing for our houses, for our homes, for our families, for our communities. Heal our land. But most of all, help us to walk the narrow path, to by our fruit show that we are followers of the Most High. Help us to come in your name, to do the works you have for each of us. And most of all, Abba, we pray that we might be good and faithful servants unto you. All of this we ask in your set apart name, for you are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Rapha, our healer, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot. Hallelujah. Amen.